Well, last week, Pastor Victor left off in Revelation chapter 5, and he brought us up through verse 4 of chapter 5. So before we move forward, I just want to review a little bit, want to make sure that we all are on the same page, that we establish what has already been established. So in Revelation, we have moved past the seven letters to the seven churches. That was sort of this introductory section where John is calling on God's people to prepare themselves, to get ready to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, to hear what's about to happen, how God is about to unveil his plans for the culmination of all things. And then in chapter 4 last week, Pastor Victor showed us how after those letters were written, John is drawn up into this heavenly throne room, and he sees things and experiences things that he can barely describe, and even the way he describes them, our imaginations are left to fill in so many gaps. And in chapter 4, it seems to be all about his focus is on this throne room, the throne, the thrones surrounding the thrones, okay? And then in chapter 5, his focus shifts and kind of narrows in and zeroes in on this scroll, the scroll that is in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And so there's a lot of, in the text, there is this tension and expectation around this scroll, this seven-sealed scroll. I found a picture. It's up there. Just to give us a visual of what this might look like. Now, ancient scrolls historically would have also had threads tied around them. And I chose this picture because even though you don't see threads on there, this definitely gives you the visual impression that you cannot open this document without breaking the scrolls. Sometimes when we see pictures where the strings are there, they're tied kind of loose, and you feel like, well, maybe I could just like slide the scroll out without actually breaking the seals. If you see this picture, there's no way without breaking each of those wax seals to read what is inside the scroll. So this is something similar to what John would have seen in his vision. And history attests to important documents being sealed by wax seals like this. Very few times in history do we have evidence of this many seals being used. It does happen. It has happened. But usually when six or even seven seals, wax seals, are used on a scroll, it's a document of high importance. It's not just your everyday law or bill. The ones we have found in history tend to be last wills and testaments. It's like the last will and testament of someone important. And so they're writing down their wishes for how they want things to go after they die. And what will happen is, in this case, if there are seven seals, that means you have seven witnesses. There are seven people standing around watching this important person either write or dictate to a scribe how they want things to go after they leave this world. And each of those witnesses has a ring or some kind of stamp that has their specific unique seal on it. They drip wax on the edges of the scroll, and with their ring or their stamp, they seal it. And so the idea is, when the scroll is opened, if there's ever a debate, if there's ever an argument or misunderstanding about what the contents in the scroll reveal, you can look at the seals of the witnesses and go to those people and say, did this actually happen? Is this actually the wishes of the person who wrote this document? And because they were eyewitnesses to it, they will say, yes, that is my seal that has been broken. I was there. I saw them write it, or I heard him say these things. And so if it's the last will and testament, when are those things generally open? That's rhetorical. Don't answer that. But you usually open the last will and testament in front of loved ones, in front of family, in front of people who maybe stand to inherit something, or people who are just looking for closure. They want to know What was my loved one's final thoughts towards me? Oftentimes in a will, it's not just here's the legal parameters of how my estate's going to be distributed. There's also some final thoughts, some final words of encouragement. And so if you can picture being in an office and someone you care about deeply has passed away, and their last will and testament is about to be opened, and there's a tension. There's a mournful eagerness. You're eager to know what were the last wishes of my relative towards me. But there's also a mournful eagerness to know. You're still mourning. If you have a more greedy slant to you, perhaps you're there because you're eager to see what you get left, you know. But regardless, there is that tension. And now, imagine if that's you and the lawyer is there with the document and it's still sealed, and you're still processing everything. You're still, maybe there's still some unanswered questions about how you got to that place. And as the lawyer prepares to open the document and hopefully offer you some closure, some answers, he says, it's sealed, and we can't find anyone who has the authority to unseal it. And so the final wishes of your loved one are going to remain a mystery because we're not allowed to unseal this. And so there would be a mixture of emotions, but disappointment, frustration, sadness, despair. These would be things we would expect to feel in that kind of situation. And so when we read about what John is experiencing here in his vision, you know, we read, I'll go back and read the first few verses of chapter 5. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?'" So this mighty angel, John makes it a point to point out that it's not just any angel, this is a strong one. And even this mighty angel doesn't have the authority to open these seals. And he's either inviting or he's challenging or he's doing something. He's saying, "Is anyone worthy to open the scroll?" And no one is found. And then John says, in verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll." And a lot of times when I read that verse in the past, I thought, well, yeah, like it's too bad he can't open the scroll. That's unfortunate. That's a bummer. But John, why are you crying so much? You know, like what's the big deal? Like why? I mean, God's got a mystery, and there's things we're not allowed to know and see. It happens, John. You know why are you crying? But he says, "I'm weeping much," and I think we do well to remember the state of the church and everything that John has experienced and is experiencing up to this point. We know from history and from Scripture that the church is under severe persecution during this time. When John's writing this book, it is a time of severe persecution for the church. The saints are being arrested, persecuted, and martyred left and right. John himself is the last remaining disciple. He has either watched as an eyewitness or heard of secondhand the death of each of his closest friends, and now he's the last one remaining. We know from the writings of Paul that the church as a whole was still in some confusion about Jesus' promise to return. Most of them were there when he ascended into the heavens, and afterwards, when they're looking up at him, these two angels appear and say, "What are you doing standing around? This is Jesus whom you saw ascend. He's coming back. He's returning," you know? And so they have received the promises of Jesus' return. They know he's coming back. There's some confusion and question about when and how and what happens to the people who have already died when he comes back. Are they going to miss the resurrection? All these things. And here's John. He's well into his 90s by now. He has seen and experienced and heard so much. And he's faithful. I'm not drawing into any question his faithfulness, but you have to imagine that he's asking at times, "Lord, when is this going to happen? Lord, you said you were coming back soon, and I'm near death. everyone else has died who was there with you. We're confused. We haven't lost hope. But did we mishear you? Did we misunderstand? What is the end of all this? What's going to happen? What are the answers? Okay. And so for John in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 to be told, when Jesus appears to him, he says, you have to write down things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. I think we can understand and empathize with John's excitement at the prospect of finally getting answers. Jesus appears to him and says, all right, John, you're going to write a book. You're going to write about some things that you've already seen, some things that are happening right now, and I'm going to show you some things that haven't happened yet. And again, if you're John, you're over 90, you've seen and experienced all these things, I believe that John's like, yes, finally we're going to get some answers. Finally we're going to see what's going to happen, when is he coming back. And so if we can empathize with that, I think we can also empathize with him when he ascends to the throne room. God invites him up to the throne room. He sees the scroll. He says, that's the scroll that has the answers. Once we read that, things will be made clear. He's in expectation. He's waiting. And then this angel comes up and says, oh, we can't open it. No one can be found in all creation who's worthy to open this scroll. And John just breaks down in tears. He's weeping. He's in despair. And so I think having that connection with John's experience and the experience of the first century saints is important for us to understand the weight of these words. We often read them in our 21st century Western context and mindsets, and it's just different. It's just different. And sometimes we focus on the wrong things, and the parts that are meant to carry the weight of Revelation are lost on us. We can also understand and conclude that based on what we read in chapter 22, so if we look forward just a little bit towards the end of the book, in chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 8 through 10, this is at the end of it. So here's some spoilers if you haven't read the book. At the end of the book, John says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. He's talking about everything that's been revealed in the scroll. I saw and I heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And I believe when John hears those words, he's overwhelmed with excitement. He's like, okay, we don't have to reseal this thing. Now, not just me, but all of God's people, all the saints will have this revelation to lead us and guide us into end time living. Understanding where John is and what he's going through, I think, helps us relate to him and helps us feel the impact of these things as he feels it. So keeping all of this in mind, I think, will help us have proper perspective as we continue forward through the rest of this chapter and indeed through the rest of the book of Revelation. So let's move forward in chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So before John has time to despair for very long, he's not crying for very long before one of these elders comes and shares a message of encouragement and hope. I'm going to speak a little bit later about who I think these elders are. But this one sees John weeping and he says, no, it's okay. It's okay. I know you just heard bad news, but there's good news because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. And he says, he describes this one as the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. We know that the source of this hope is revealed as Christ himself. And here he is described as this prevailing, this conquering lion because of his victory. And because of that victory, whatever it is, in whatever way this lion has prevailed, that is what grants him the worthiness to open the scroll. I want to land just for a little bit on this symbolism of the lion. We hear it a lot. We see it a lot. And so for us, when we read these two verses back to back, it's very natural. There's no shock to that. When in one verse, Jesus is described as a lion, and then the very next one we're going to read, he's described as a lamb. We're like, yes, he's the lion and the lamb. We get it. But why does a lion hold such a reputation of prestige and power and authority and dominion? We call lions the king of the beasts, right? And it turns out that lions are one of the few animals that we refer to as apex predators, right? That in their environment or in their setting, there are no animals that choose to hunt lions, you know? An animal might be able to kill a lion in self-defense or in happenstance or in desperation. There's no animal out there that thinks to itself, I'm going to go hunt me a lion today, right? A lion is at the top of the food chain. It fears nothing. It fears no other creature in its domain. And because of that, it is lent this weight of power and majesty. There's no animal that they have to be afraid of. And so when this elder tells John that the one who is coming, who is worthy to open the scroll, he's this lion of Judah, then I think that the natural image John would have, and we would also, if we didn't already, you know, have this picture of the lamb as well, would be of this majestic, ferocious, mighty beast, you know. And I think John might be thinking to himself, I've already seen four weird creatures before these thrones, and one of them is even pictured as a lion, and those four creatures are worshiping the one who's holding the scroll, and the one who's worthy to open the scroll is also pictured as a lion. He's got to be something to see. This has to be a sight to behold. And he must be even more impressive to look upon than even these four creatures that are worshiping before the throne. This expectation matters because of what John actually sees when he looks up. All right, so if you're told there's a conquering lion coming and you look up, you know, put yourself in that mindset, what you expect to see, and then let's read what John sees. And I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so these four angelic creatures, they part ways, they kind of, you know, move aside, and out of their midst comes this lamb, not a fearsome, mighty predator, but a mere lamb. And again, not just any lamb, it's a lamb that bears the marks of death. It's a lamb that bears the marks of having been killed. In any other context, that's a sign of weakness. If something else can kill you, then that makes you weaker. And I believe in this chapter, God is going to challenge our concept of strength. God challenges our concept of power and authority and of what it takes to achieve victory. Because in God's economy, victory is not won by strength of arms. Victory is not won by intelligence. Victory is not won by all the things that, all the outer things that we often look to and hope in and trust in. In God's economy, somehow victory is won through sacrifice. And strength is found in laying down one's life. So how many professional sports teams do you know of that have a lamb as their mascot? Not many. I mean, forget professional teams. This, I mean, even like high school or middle school teams, I mean, who wants their son to go play for, like, you know, the Flowery Branch Sheep and football? Like, that's not going to instill a great deal of fear in the minds and hearts of your opponents. There's no rallying cry around, hey, we're the lambs, you know? No, we always go for these, like, mighty animals, you know, like lions, tigers, bears. Vools, all these things. We look to the thing that's going to incite fear or anxiety in our opponents, and we look to the outward strength, and that's what we lift up. That's what we want to symbolize ourselves. Okay. Lambs aren't usually regarded as animals that inspire victorious ambition or any of those things. And yet, in all of creation, with all of its creatures, with all of its powerful beings, with all of its inhabitants, in all of creation, the only one who is worthy and has authority to reveal God's plan is this lamb who was slain. And the very source of the lamb's victory is because he had been slain. So again, God's view of strength is different from ours. But strength is indeed present with this lamb, and God wants us to see that also. It's not just that he's been killed, because the description continues. He says, this lamb, not only does it bear the marks of death, but it also has the marks of power because it has seven horns. And in scripture, horns are always a picture of power. They're always a picture of strength. A horn in any kind of symbolism or vision or dream is always referring to something of tremendous might. And then this lamb doesn't just have one horn or two horns. He has seven horns. And as we've said in the past, seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. So because this lamb has been slain, because he bears the marks of sacrifice, his power is perfect. His power is complete. This lamb also has seven eyes. In biblical symbolism, again, eyes are often used to symbolize intelligence or knowledge or understanding. This lamb's understanding and knowledge is also perfect. He has seven eyes. So he is omnipotent. He has perfect power. He is omniscient. He has perfect understanding and wisdom. And then it says that these eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so he personifies perfectly. He's empowered perfectly by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so this is the source of the Lamb's worthiness. The Holy Spirit himself perfectly testifies to who he is, that his sacrifice makes him worthy to open the scroll. And so as this Lamb proceeds to take up or to ascend to the throne and take up the scroll and begins to open it, then again, along with John, I believe we can feel his excitement, his anticipation, his hope begin to well up. Well, before the Lamb can even crack the first seal, what follows next is probably one of, if not the most, awesome worship services ever experienced by a human being. And I have to envy John a little bit here, but not too much, because I believe one day we'll be experiencing it as well. The Lamb, Jesus, he reaches for the scroll. He doesn't even crack the first seal. And what happens next? It says in verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests.'" I think a better translation that we see in some of the other translations, it says we are a kingdom of priests. So in the New King James, it says kings and priests. In some of the other ones, it'll say kingdom of priests. And I think that's probably a more accurate translation. He has made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so the elders and the saints, they begin to bow down and worship and sing this song. And it says that they have harps, and I think that's probably where we get this cultural picture of angels with harps. And I don't think that means we're all going to have harps one day. The wings and the halos, that's pure cartoon. That's not biblical. But these elders have harps. And it says that they have these golden bowls full of incense, and that these bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. I want to land here just for a minute, because there are some who would read that and hear that, and they would interpret that to mean that these elders are interceding for the saints to God, that they are bringing the prayers of God's people to him and interceding to him on their behalf. And they would extend that idea further to believe that that must mean that these elders are the saints, like the 12 apostles and the other saints that the church has recognized throughout history, and that they are before the throne, taking the prayers of God's people, interceding on their behalf, and bringing them to the Father. And I don't believe that's what we see here. I think, so this is my personal opinion, I believe that these 24 elders, that the number 24 is important, because 24 is 2 times 12, right? If my math is right. And 12 is an important number in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have 12 tribes of Israel that make up God's people. In the New Testament, we have 12 apostles whom Jesus uses and commissions to plant and start and catalyze the church, which is God's people, right? So I believe these 24 elders represent or symbolize the whole history of God's people, Old Covenant and New Covenant. 12 represent those who lived and died but were faithful. They died in righteous obedience to God under the Old Covenant, and 12 that symbolize and represent those who die in faithful obedience to the New Covenant. And so if that's the case, then they hold the prayers. This is beautiful, guys. They hold the prayers of God's people eternally in his presence in these golden censers. And the prayers of God's people continually, eternally, rise up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God while he sits on his throne. And when you look back to the Old Testament and when they were building the tabernacle and all the different things they put in the tabernacle, there was this altar of incense that the high priest, before he would enter into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God, he would light this incense, and that was a picture of prayer. How does it change the way you think about prayer? How does it affect the way you pray to know that your prayers, they don't just go in one ear and out the next for God? God's not like, okay, he's not like, check, check, check. He's not like getting rid of them as soon as he answers them. But they continually persist eternally in the presence of our Father. And they're not up there as like a to-do list for him. They're up there as the fragrance that fills his throne room. I came home the other day. We have a dog, if you don't know. Okay, we have a dog. And I love our dog, but sometimes he likes to share his fragrance with the house, and doesn't always. We wish he would keep it to himself. So I'm accustomed to coming, and if you ever come to my home, by the way, I apologize for him, but I'm accustomed to coming and that being the first thing that greets me when it's like, it is what it is. But the other day, I came home and a candle had been lit, and it smelled like, what was it? It was like caramel or something. It was something that was good. And as soon as I walked in, I was like, oh, that's different and nice, and I could get used to that, right? We do this. We like to come home to good things. And so, guys, it's amazing that God chooses to fragrance his throne room with our prayers. That should change the way you pray. Change the way I pray. Shouldn't be praying as a... the next time you get down to pray, think, okay, what I'm about to share with God is going to be eternally, forever, flowing up to his nostrils as a sweet-smelling aroma. What do I want that to be? Do I want to be complaining and saying, God, why aren't you doing what I'm asking you to do? Or do I want to be praising him and saying, oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Oh, Lord, you're magnificent. God, you know, all of these things of who you are. That's what I think is happening here when it says that these 24 elders representing the whole of God's people throughout both covenants have these golden bowls of that are filled with the prayers of the saints. And so those prayers are going alongside and fueling worship to the Lord. And they sang a new song. I think that's I think that's interesting that it says, and they sang a new song. It's interesting to think of all the new songs we get to learn in God's kingdom. I learned a new song today, by the way. That was I was sitting there, and I was like, oh, I have not heard that one before. What's that song called? What's the name of it? Throne, well, very appropriate, throne room song. I have these songs that I kind of default to in my life that, depending on what I'm going through, there are most of my worship songs that I sing in my mind or I sing out loud, and there's something about a song that expresses a deeply experienced truth that sometimes just saying it or just thinking it doesn't quite do it. You know, there's something about putting words to music and melody that lends power to it. And so, for example, one of my favorite hymns has always been "Be Thou My Vision." And I find myself praying those words often, you know, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Lord, I want you to be what is my focus, you to be the forefront of my vision. Nothing else. I don't want anything else. Anything that's not you, I don't want it. I just want you. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, be thou my vision." So there's something about those songs that help me focus my thoughts, that bring a centering to my spirit, and that align everything I'm experiencing with Jesus. And if that's what's happening, then I think there's power in that. Now, music can also be used for negative things as well, so we got to be careful with that. But I believe music is a gift. God's given us that for a reason, because there's something powerful about it that helps us align ourselves back in touch and in center with Jesus. And here's this description of the song, and it says, "And they sang a new song." And it doesn't matter how many times I've heard and sung my favorite songs in the past, you know, every now and then I will hear a new one like I did today, and I think, that might just become the new favorite. And the old ones, they're still true, there's still power in them, but it's a beautiful thought that in eternity, in God's kingdom, we're going to be continually learning and singing new songs to our Savior, because we will be continually and eternally learning new things about him or seeing things from a fresh perspective. That's often what happens with a new song for me is, it's singing the same truth, but it's just putting it in like a different way. And wow, I really like how that feels. And for all eternity, we get to experience new songs and new ways and new reasons and new expressions of worship for Jesus. And so it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." And so it says right there that the source of Jesus' worth, the reason why he was worthy to open the scrolls is because he was slain. It says, "For you were slain," cause and effect, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Because he was slain to redeem and rescue a people who were utterly hopeless, utterly depraved on our own, and he makes out of us a kingdom of priests destined to rule and to reign by his side for all time. Only the Lamb of God can accomplish that. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne." So up until this time, it's just been the 24 elders and the saints singing, right? Now the angels are like, hey, we want to join in on that. And they began singing also. And it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." I read somewhere that in the Greek, that like they obviously could count beyond 10,000, but there was no ready term for a number higher than 10,000. Like we would say, you know, a century is 100 years, or a millennia is like 1,000 years. So we have these like ready terms for these numerical concepts. The highest ready term in the Greek they had for any numerical concept was 10,000. And so when John says 10,000 times 10,000, he's not asking us to multiply or to do math. Right? He's saying we don't have words to describe how many voices joined in unison in angelic harmony to sing this praise song to Jesus. He says 10,000 times 10,000, and then even more thousands and thousands. I forget what the number is, but I remember reading before that the human mind actually has limitations to how many individual objects we can imagine in like one mental image. So if you try like right now to picture a million of anything, like in your mind, you actually, it's like impossible to imagine a million objects in your mind. And so John is overwhelmed by this massive chorus of angelic beings singing this. I don't know how to tell you how many worshipers there were, but there was 10,000 times 10,000. And if you can figure that out, there's even more thousands and thousands on top of that, singing praise to our Savior, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And then 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. We would be remiss if we did not notice a very important distinction in the song that the saints sing and the song that the angels and the creatures sing. Because there's an important difference. Both are worshiping. Both are attributing all worth and glory and praise to Jesus. But I cannot help but notice that in the song of the saints, there's personal redemption, right? It says, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. You have made us a kingdom of priests. I don't say this arrogantly, but the angels and the creatures of creation cannot sing those words. They don't sing those words. They rightly give God every bit of praise that they are able to, but there is no song of personal redemption or the hope of eternal inheritance and reigning alongside Jesus in their song. It's unprecedented, the privilege that we have in God's creation to be able to sing this song, to be able to hope and rest in the promise of redemption and adoption and forgiveness and all these things, all these words that we toss around and we take for granted and we just use them like it's nothing. And we don't realize that the rest of creation would absolutely give everything to share in that same promise with us. But that's not the covenant God has with them. That's the covenant God has with us, his people, is this profound privilege and blessing. And so it's no wonder that everything worships. And if it seems like this chapter is kind of repetitive, I apologize, but the whole theme of this chapter is worship. Is before anything else happens, before these seals are broken, before all the chaos and confusion and maybe the fear and the anxiety, before there's all these judgments coming, there is this profound moment of worship. And I think that's important as we continue in Revelation, as we continue in life, that whatever happens next, we worship. Next week, we're going to start looking at the seals being broken. We're going to read some familiar things. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have become like icons of fictional literature and the imagination and fascination of people for years. We're going to start reading about these crazy judgments and earth-shattering, literal earth-shattering things happening, people dying. And this is the part where we tend to start speculating and guessing and trying to make sense of things. And I would challenge all of us to remember that before John saw these things, he was in a place of profound heavenly worship. And that's what prepared him for that. What does that mean? That means if our hearts and our minds and our spirits are not being prepared with worship to receive these things, then we're not going to receive them well. We're not going to receive them rightly. That would be my challenge to us for this week. that whatever happens next, no matter how confusing or scary or strange, the most logical and appropriate, I believe the most scripturally obedient way for Christians to prepare for Jesus' return is to worship 24/7, to live a lifestyle and a mindset and a spirit of worship. True worship will lead us to effective and active evangelism. True worship will keep our hearts and our minds centered on the things that are true and beautiful and lovely about our Savior, and will form a barrier of protection around us, protecting us from the fears and the anxieties. True worship is contagious. True worship disciples. True worship does all these things. And so I believe we move forward in, as Jesus said, the time is coming and has now come when the followers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's a reason why, I think there's a reason why so many of the stories we hear about Christian martyrs, our brothers and sisters who have gone before, who have died for their faith, so often you hear these radical, amazing, tragic sometimes stories of people being killed because of their hope in Jesus. And so often they leave this plane of existence to the sound of their own voices singing in worship, because they're being prepared for what's to come. So this week, I have some homework for you. This week, I want all of us to ask ourselves every evening before we close our eyes, how have I worshiped today? Okay. And you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, God's often very specific about how he wants to be worshiped. He tells the Israelites repeatedly, you will not worship me the way others worship their gods. So we cannot come to God and say, I'll worship in whatever way I feel best, whatever way I'm most comfortable with. That's not really worship. God lets us know how he wants to be worshiped. And so, again, my challenge is, if we're going to look forward to next week and the breaking of these seals and the weeks after that, going through Revelation, every day we should be asking, Lord, lead me in worship. Fill me with worship. Have I been worshiping today? I think if you feel yourself overwhelmed with the things of this world, taking some time to stop and ask yourself, have I been worshiping today, will lend insight and perspective to those things. So that's my challenge for us this week. Let's pray. Father, you've given us so many beautiful songs to sing in this life. So many reasons, so many melodies, poetry and rhythm. Lord, you use those things to great effect in the lives of your people. And it's overwhelming to think that that's just a glimpse, that's just a taste, just the tiniest drop of what's to come. Lord, I pray again that when we feel overcome and overwhelmed by the challenges in this life, by all the things that come against us, the sin, the temptation, the anxiety, the fear, Lord, would you well up within us a spirit of worship? Would you prepare us by worship? And would you help us to redefine and take hold of your understanding, like the way you see strength, that we don't have strength in the things the rest of the world looks to for strength, that we, our strength and our victory is found in sacrifice, is found in laying down our lives and following after the Lamb. Father, again, we thank you that you see fit to reveal anything to us, even things as amazing and beautiful and lovely as what we read. Father, would you redeem every word spoken for your purposes in our lives, in Christ's name. Amen.